All right, we actually covered verse 1 last week at the end of chapter 3 because it seems to fit the flow of what Paul was talking about. But we'll read it nonetheless. Verse 1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And so the idea here is that there is someone above all of us. No matter who you are, you may own your own ministry or your own business, I should say, and yet there's someone who is that you answer to, and you're going to answer to the Lord. And so don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. We all answer to the Lord, and we all answer to someone, but ultimately we all answer to the Lord, and we have to keep that in mind. You know, when we were traveling in Europe, I thought it was interesting. You go into these old churches, these old Lutheran churches, and I found it interesting that when you see the way they kind of position their podiums, then with a spiral staircase upward in the middle of their sanctuaries, and there was like this box there with a podium there, and the preacher would stand in them, and still to this day, but without fail, every church that we went into also had a canopy over the top. And I thought that was interesting because it seemed to me that the implication of that is to help the minister remember that he's got someone above him and that someone, of course, is the Lord. And I don't care where you are, who you think you are, everybody is going to answer to the Lord. And so you have a master in heaven. Remember that. You have a master in heaven. And then one day we're going to give an account for anything that we've done in these bodies while here on earth. Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And here is a beautiful lesson on how we're to pray. Continue earnestly, or the word here is devoted to it. You are devoted to it, unrelenting in your prayer, in your prayer life to the Lord. Of course, Paul also said, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. That is how we're to constantly be seeking the Lord for the things that are going on in our lives, day in and day out, constantly in communication with Him. That's what prayer is. Don't complicate it. It's just communicating to the Lord, talking with Him, having a conversation with Him. That's all it needs to be. It doesn't have to be anything heavy or hairy. Just have a conversation with the Lord on a regular basis and don't be afraid to have one. And he says, continue in it. I've said this in this way before. That means you don't hang up the phone. You just keep it on. Keep the conversation going. And then he urges us to be alert or cautious. That's that word vigilant, being vigilant. Now, it's odd that we have to be in prayer and be vigilant in that prayer. You're watching all the time. There may be things going on around you that really the only way we can help is through prayer. There's certain people you're going to encounter, and you want to help, but you just can't seem to find the door to get in and help. But we can pray. Look around you, see what's going on. Be cautious of things that are happening around us. Not fearful. We have the Lord. We have no reason to fear. But there are certain things that we want to be cautious about and that we're not going to encounter those dangers so long as we are prayerful. And he says, with thanksgiving. Of course, that word implies not just the giving of thanks, but praise. You are thanking God for all that He's done in your life. And that's not just in November. It's something we're supposed to do continually, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. I'm in this prison here because I've been preaching the gospel. I've been speaking these words of Christ. Preaching and teaching is what Paul's ministry was, his occupation, if you will. preaching and teaching is something that requires both intellect, it is both intellectual and spiritual. The intellectual part is the part about words. He said that a door would be open to us for the word that he speaks, this Bible, this gospel that he preaches. How does he do that? With words. We use words. We are speaking, as it were, to the intellect of mankind, whoever will hear us. We have only the ability to reach the intellect. We do not have the power or the authority to reach deeper than that. The intellect is what we are trying to do. So when we preach the word, when we tell people of the gospel, we are telling them the facts. These are the facts of the truth. This is what the truth is. This is how it looks. They may debate that, but intellectually, we can also debate that. But this preaching of the gospel is also very spiritual. Of course, we covered talking about prayer. We cover our words with prayer. But then he goes on and he says, to speak the mystery of Christ. That's the supernatural part. That supernatural part, that spiritual part, we don't have the authority to touch that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So we do our part by throwing the words out there in an intellectual manner. Then the Holy Spirit is able to take the word and drive it into the hearts of men and women. That's what we do. It's a partnership. He sends us out to preach, and he does the work from there. And it's something that I think is a beautiful partnership that we get to be a part of. And so this is what he's asking for. He's asking for prayer for this to happen. Pray for us also, that God would open to us a door for the word. And I think that's something to learn about also, especially for those who have a desire to be evangelistic. We all are supposed to be preachers of the gospel, telling people about Jesus Christ. Some people like to just barge on in and just whenever, wherever, and however, just start talking about Jesus Christ. I'm glad you have that gift, because I don't. I'm always praying for an opportunity or an open door to be able to preach the gospel. And sometimes things like that happen. And you've heard this before, but Jesus sort of did that when he was talking to the woman at the well. That's a perfect example of how, we just kind of beat around the bush a little bit and look for that open door. You know, there's the water. You drink of that water, you're going to be thirsty again, And he started to develop a conversation with her, and ultimately it came around to spiritual things. And by the time it was all said and done, it almost was like it was her idea to talk spiritual things. And that's kind of how I think I like to do evangelism, if you will. I'm more of looking for that open door. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not there. I've learned that when I kick a door open, it never really was an open door, but I kicked it open nonetheless. And so we want to be careful that we're covering these things in prayer. Pray for an open door so that when we speak, this mystery of Christ will be made clear, for which I am also in chains. That's why I'm in prison here. Now Paul, if you notice, being in prison, he didn't ask for prayer for him to get out of prison. That would be the natural thing. Pray for me. I'm in chains here. Could you get me out of jail? No, he says, look, I'm preaching the gospel here. It doesn't matter where I am. I'm just going to continue to preach the gospel. I'm going to continue to let the light shine. Now, you may be in your own little prison here in this world, that wherever you are right now, but the light of Christ still needs to shine. And God may have you in that prison for that very reason. So don't despise the prison. Don't despise the place that you're in, but be able to shine the light of Christ no matter what. And he says, pray also that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And here again, he's asking to be able to present this message clearly. That's what he means when he says to make it manifest. I want people to be able to see it, that it's clear. So pray while I'm here in these chains, pray that I can make this gospel as clear as possible, as I ought to speak. And I kind of like that. It reminds me of of myself in some ways. As a minister, and I think all ministers I've ever spoken with, I think most of them that I've come in contact with are always trying to look for better ways to get the gospel across. And Paul, it doesn't seem as if he was content with his ability to preach the gospel. He was comfortable with it, that's not the point, but he always wanted to get better at it. I don't think any preacher is satisfied with his sermon or his delivery. It's something that we're always trying to critique it and trying to make it better so that delivery is better and it becomes clearer as the message becomes clearer for people to receive. Again, with this chapter, Paul is very practical. Remember the first two chapters, very theological. Now the second two chapters have been very practical. And so verse 5, very practical. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Walk in wisdom. What's the opposite of wisdom? Foolish. Walk in wisdom, not foolishly. What is he talking about? Well, he specifically said toward those who are outside, meaning outside of the faith, outside of the church. Walk in wisdom. In another place, Paul said, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. Once again, how we walk in this world, yes, we are who we are, but we are representatives of Jesus Christ. And when people look at you, we want them to see Jesus. He lets us have our own personalities. This is who we are. But at the same time, we are under his control or under his authority. So he's asking us, be careful how you behave in public. Be careful about how other people are going to view your life as a Christian. Very important, and I think this is something that speaks to us in our day. Walk in wisdom toward those who don't understand this faith, who look at us and may be extra critical of how we live. There's only so far we're going to be able to go. But at the same time, we have to be careful how we relate to an unsaved world. We have a language that we speak. Sort of sarcastically, it's been known as Christianese. You know, the whole world doesn't speak Christianese. Christianese is the language of the church. It's not the language of the world. We say things and the church, the world kind of goes, what is he talking about? Well, yeah, you know, if you think about some of the things we say, we use a lot of biblical terms. I found this out when I lived in Europe and started learning some of the languages of Europe, and in particular German. I realized I was learning a German that was used almost exclusively in the church. And so when I would go out in the world, I'd use these words that were very old English that Martin Luther would invent, that was part of the Bible language, but it wasn't a part of street language, so it was very different. And I had to quickly learn to adjust a little bit. We have a Christianese. And when we say certain things, we talk to the world, you know, they don't understand what we're saying. Even the simple phrase of, are you saved? What the heck does that mean? They don't know what that means. We kind of have to break it down a little bit and explain to them what certain terms that we use regularly in our church life, what does that mean? And so we have to be clear. And that's, again, what Paul is saying. I want to make my message clear. Otherwise, we're just throwing our words out and they fall nowhere. We want to be careful how we speak to the world and how we present ourselves to the world. And we want to redeem the time, meaning make good use of your time and not waste your time on things that will produce nothing beneficial for the kingdom. Make good use of your time. And we also read that in verse 6, regarding our speech, regarding our comments posted on the internet. regarding our opinions about refugees, regarding our opinions about politics and presidents. This is not our world. We have to remember that this is not our world. And we can't get caught up in the activities of the world in that sense. We have to walk with wisdom. We have to talk with wisdom and be careful of the things that we say. Let your speech always be guarded. That's a way of putting this. Our speech must always be guarded because you never know who's listening. But the Lord is always listening. And so before the Lord, we have to be careful what it is that we say. So he says, let it be always with grace. Meaning, not, you know, some have looked at it meaning the grace, talking about the grace of God. Yeah, that's one way, but that's probably not the way he was completely meaning it. He was really talking about talking in a lovely or pleasant manner. The way we talk. He didn't mean just preach the gospel of grace. That's something we do as well. But as I said, you have to explain the gospel of grace. Because those who are outside of the church and outside of the faith don't understand it. In fact, this whole idea of grace was brand new to these hearers, even when Paul was writing it. It was something he had to explain. But we're talking more about the words we use, the harshness that we use. Talk with grace, not harshness. Now, we're in a very difficult time right now with all that's happening in our world. Opinions are flying around like crazy. I think many of us have been listening to the news and we start yelling at the TV set. We start saying things that we don't really mean, but we say them because we're frustrated, we're upset, and we're angry. This is a perfect opportunity to be careful or to practice these words of grace, meaning pleasant words, and not say things that we're going to regret at some point. And so we want to be very careful that our speech is seasoned with grace and salt. Salt is another important word, because salt here, of course, is an idea that is talking about bringing flavor into someone's food, if you will, or someone's life. And so when we talk, make it count. You don't want to oversalt it, and you don't want to undersalt it. It's got to have the right amount so that it's balanced. And so we want to be careful. And of course, it could also be talking about the truth that we're speaking, and that when we talk these lovely words, we have to also include what is true. Truth is important. And then he said that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Answer or address or speak with each one. I take from that that everybody is going to hear it differently. And so the way that we speak it might be different depending on who it is that we're talking to. Know your audience may be another way of putting this. Now, I think it's something when we talk about being evangelists or preaching the gospel, we're going out into the world, we're going to tell people about Jesus. And one of the things about that is Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Well, you know, there are different ways to catch fish. You don't just go fishing the same way all the time. You will probably be very disappointed. So every time you fish, you got to know who it is or what it is you're fishing for. And then you decide, if I'm going to go fishing for this type of fish, I better get this rod with a heavier string and this with these hooks because they're a little bit larger. I'm going to need this kind of bait because this fish isn't going to eat the stuff that I would give to some other fish. So I got to make sure all of that is in place before I go fishing. Then I'm going to go for this fish. It's going to be a little different for this fish because it's a whole different stream. This may be a stream fish. That may be ocean fish. They're all going to be different. And then, of course, there's fly fishing. Fly fishing, you know, is a gentle touch, very gentle touch. Still fishing, and it's still going to catch it the fish that you want. But every time we go out to talk to people about Jesus Christ, we can't just start blurting it out. We want to see our audience, know who it is we're talking about, and then address them as an individual, because it says we need to know how you ought to answer each one, speaking to each one as an individual. Everybody is different. And so when we preach the gospel, we have to have this sensitivity of a fly fisherman and be careful with who it is that we're speaking with. And I think that is a very important lesson to learn. Some people are very clumsy when they're preaching the gospel. I got to be honest with you, when I have friends like that, when they start talking, I kind of disappear. I don't want to be associated with it. It's a little embarrassing. Now, that's just, like I said, that's me. I'm more the fly fisherman, whereas others like to go with the net. And that's fine. I know someone who fishes with dynamite. That's never, I don't even think that's legal, is it? It's not. Anyway, you just want to be careful. Now Paul's going to get more personal. Tychicus, or Tychicus actually is more in the Greek word. What do I know? Anyway, that Tychicus will say, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. Now, you know, this guy Paul says a lot about him. In fact, when he was writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, his closing comments, he mentions Tychicus one other time. The wording is almost identical, and he's just saying this guy is a beloved brother. Agapeto, that same word that the Apostle John used a lot in his epistle about being a little loved one, and using that word agape in there, agapetos. And he was a beloved brother. He was so loved. Everybody loved this guy. He's also a faithful deacon, diakonos, a faithful minister of the gospel. And that's what a deacon is. A deacon is less of a position of authority and more of a position of servants. He serves people. He helps people. And that's the idea of any minister, somewhat of a servant or minister to people. And this fella, Tychicus, was a faithful servant, a faithful minister, I should say, and a fellow slave. The word servant there is sundulos, and together it means simply to be a co-slave. They were co-slaves together. And you don't hear a lot of us walking around saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. We like to say we are servants of Jesus Christ. For some reason, it has a better sound to it. We like to be called servants of the Lord. Seldom do we like to be called a slave of anything. But that's really what this word sundulos is. He is a slave in the Lord, a slave in the Lord. Meaning, we don't own our lives. A slave is owned by someone else. And in this particular case, we are slaves of Jesus Christ, and that's what he's saying. And when he says when he gets there, he'll tell you all the news about me. I love what Paul is doing here, because it's basically saying, I'm not going to waste any ink writing about myself. Wow, that's a great attitude. That's sort of what a slave does. He sort of disappears. And here he's calling himself a fellow slave. He disappears. And I'm not writing about me. I'm going to write about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a good attitude to have as servants of the Lord. We put ourselves aside, spend our ink writing or talking or glorifying Jesus Christ and not drawing attention to ourselves. And so he says in verse 8, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And so here is his mission. He's going back to Colossae, where he's going to find out their condition and what their circumstances are. Paul, in prison, is worried for them. And so I'm sending Tychicus to you because I'm concerned for your affairs. And so I want to know how you're doing, and hopefully he'll be able to bring comfort. This word comfort is parakaleo. It means to be brought alongside of and to support. I'm sending him to you to support you. And so here, he's the one who could use the support, but he's sending help to them. And he's even sending off one of his fellow servants to be able to do that work for the ministry of the Lord. In verse 9, he mentions another fellow, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, Agapetos again, who is one of you. And they together will make known to you all things which are happening here. Give you an update on the work, on the ministry, everything that's happening here. Not just his imprisonment, but there's a whole revival taking place while the Apostle Paul is in prison. So that's a good thing. And they'll let you in on all that. Who's this Onesimus? You might be familiar with him from the book of Philemon. Philemon in chapter, well, there's only one chapter in the book, but in verse 10, it's a mention of him where Paul is writing to him. In fact, I'll even read it to you. And here he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. What he's saying is, I led him to the Lord while I was in jail. While I've been here in jail, I led him to the Lord, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. He once was a worthless slave. Onesimus is actually a slave. And he's writing to the Apostle Paul, or he's writing to Philemon to say, look, I know you think he was an unworthy or a useless slave, but he's profitable now. I'm sending him back. And you therefore receive him. That is my own heart. I led him to the Lord. He's my son in the faith. He's your slave, so I'm sending him back to you, and I'm asking you to take him back without punishment, without any retaliation for running away. And that's the idea. Onesimus ran away. And he says there, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, without your permission, I wanted to do nothing. I wouldn't do that unless you agreed to it. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send him back to you. I'd rather he would stay here with me and kind of work for you over here. But you have to permit that. And he says in verse 13, whom I wished to keep with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Again, I'm not trying to get out of these chains. I just need help with the gospel. That's all he cares about. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, so that he'd get saved. And he said that you might receive him forever, even in eternity, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now this is Onesimus, a runaway slave, disobedient slave. That was punishable, that you could punish a slave for doing that in those days. You could kill him, you could beat him, you could sell him, you could do whatever you wanted to someone who ran away from your care. He belongs to you. He's your property. That's the way it was. Don't you find it interesting that Paul says, let him go? He doesn't say, let him go. He says, I'm sending him back to you. He obviously convinced Onesimus, you think you're free, but you're not. You're free in Christ, but you've got a role to fulfill. You ran away from your master. Until that is resolved, you have to go back there. That's a difficult thing for us to swallow. But over time, we believe it was Christianity that taught the world to abolish slavery. And that was over time, because you just don't treat people like that. So Paul doesn't call him a slave, though, here. He says that he was a faithful brother, a beloved brother, and he's one of you. Not just a slave. He's one of you, and that he's a brother in the Lord as well. And so he says, they will make known to you the things which are happening here. In verse 10, another fellow, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Aristarchus, obviously a fellow meaning he's in jail with Paul. They're all locked up there together. And he greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Aristarchus is one of these guys who was with Paul on a lot of the missionary journeys. And he found that whenever Paul got arrested, he got thrown in jail too. So either he chose the wrong friend or he chose the right friend. I don't know. But wherever Paul was, Aristarchus seemed to be close behind, and they got into trouble together. Every time Paul was in a tight spot, Aristarchus seemed he was there as well. And he is said he may have actually chose to become Paul's valet or butler. And that's why he was always locked up with him. It's like, Paul, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Consider me your slave. I'm going to work for you. No matter what you do, whatever you need, I'm going to help you out. Now, some believe that Paul was actually sick, and so this was an extreme help for him. Plus, when you're in prison in those days, they gave you bread and a glass of water. If you needed anything else, like a new robe or new sandals or something like that, they didn't provide it for you. And so you relied upon family and friends to bring those things for you. If you needed a Snickers bar, you had to have a family or friend bring you that Snickers bar. Aristarchus was probably that fellow. What do you need, Paul? I'll go get it for you. What do you need? I'll take care of it. You know, and he would go out and do what he had to do. So when he was here it calls him a fellow prisoner, he may not have actually been in jail, but because he was connected to Paul, he was there with him and he was able to run the errands. That's what they believe. So here we have Mark. This fellow Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. You remember Barnabas from the book of Acts? You remember John Mark from the book of Acts? This is John Mark. This is the same fellow. We first were introduced to John Mark in Acts chapter 12. And it tells us there a couple of times that this is John, whose surname was Mark. And so we know him. That's why we call him John Mark. He was named John, but they also called him Mark. And so there was a lot of confusion. Some believe he may also be the fella behind the gospel with that name, Mark, which is possible. We don't know. A lot of people think it might also have been Peter, because we know that Mark was with Peter at some point. Peter may have given Mark the gospel, and Mark may have written it out. That's where a lot of people go. We don't know really for sure. But Mark here is called the cousin of Barnabas. We would have never known this unless the Apostle Paul gave us that information. And so Mark is the fellow in Acts chapter 12, as I mentioned. Paul and Barnabas set off on their missionary journey, and it tells us they took with them John, whose surname is Mark. And so they brought him in with them in chapter 12. Chapter 13, we see Mark is there doing the work with the two apostles. And then in chapter 13, there was actually in chapter 13, Mark departed from the work of the gospel. He was involved in the work, but then he left the work and returned to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 15, we see that Paul and Barnabas wanted to take another missionary journey. Barnabas says, all right, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, over my dead body. They had this huge fight. They split up. Paul grabbed Silas, and they went on a missionary journey. And Barnabas took John Mark, and they went on their own missionary journey. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul makes a special request. Please send Mark to me because he's helpful to me in the ministry. And so here we have a reconciliation. There was hardship. There was trouble. There was co-laboring. There was all sorts of stuff. And then they split up and then they came together again. And we see Mark actually many times mentioned in the New Testament as someone who is extremely helpful to the ministry. He just went through a bad patch, apparently. Isn't that great that we can all go through a bad patch and still have a ministry remaining for us when we come to the Lord, when we come back to the Lord? And so he says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, don't hold a grudge against him for my sake. Welcome him. It's all over. Everything's fine. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus was a very common name. We think there was only one in the history of the world. No, probably some of you know a fella named Jesus. There's someone a little different. This is a common name in that day. We have Joshua of the Old Testament is the same name. It's Jesus. It's just a different language. Jesus would be the Greek or it transliterated into the English becomes Jesus, but it's the same type of name. And so this fella by the name of Jesus, but they said, let's just call his name Justice, because every time we're in Bible study, we get confused. So we're going to call his name Justice. And so they changed his name. And he said, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Notice Paul is not talking about for my ministry. These are the only fellow workers that are part of my ministry. No, they were part of the kingdom of God, and that's who you are. And I'll tell you what, it's real important that we keep that in mind, that we are workers for the kingdom of God and not for anything else. We're working for the Lord, and we have to keep that in mind. And he says, but these are the only ones who are of the circumcision, meaning in this area, working with me right now, I've only got a couple of Jewish boys that are helping me out. Everyone else are Greek or Gentile. And so he says, these are the ones who have worked with me. They're of the circumcision, and they have provided, they have proved, to be a comfort to me. Different word. We use that word comfort in verse 8, which is parakaleo. This word is a different word, which means they are a welcomed relief. Here they are as a welcome relief. They proved to be a relief to me. So that means they brought help. They were there to bring help, and they were a good relief. Something a little similar, but a very different word in the Greek. Now he talks about another fella, Epaphras. He's one of you also, he said, and a doulos of Christ. Doulos, the bondservant. A bondservant, as I've said this before, is from the Old Testament. A doulos, or a bondservant, is someone who is a slave by choice, meaning he's free. He's been given his freedom. But he says, I love my master, and I would like to stay with him forever. And then they would take the awl, or a piercing, and put their earlobe to the doorpost of the house of the master. The master would pierce his ear and put a ring in it, which means you belong to me forever. It's no longer a free thing. Even though you're free, you chose to take your freedom and dedicate it to me. That's what we are when we're servants of Jesus Christ. We choose to dedicate our lives to Jesus in service to him. And so we are not our own. That was the line that Paul used a couple of times. Our lives are not ours. They belong to Jesus. The doulos, the bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Now this one, he gives a good testimony of Epaphras, another name we see throughout the New Testament in different places. He says, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you. He's always working for you. How? In prayer. You know, there's a lot of work we can do in praying for other people. And here is Epaphras, the example of that. He is always praying for you, working hard in prayer, that you may stand. That's the prayer. Don't let them fall. The false teachers, don't let them buy into it. Don't let them believe the false doctrines. Don't let them give in to the heresy. Even though those teachers can be so tricky, they can sound so convincing, don't let them fall for it. And so he says he's praying for you that you may stand, and that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God, in all the will of God. That's a beautiful prayer. It's what we want to pray, that we would be fully and completely in the will of God. And that is where, of course, blessings come and fruitfulness. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. That's why he was praying so fervently. This great zeal that he has is a compassion, a love. He really cares for you, which And that's what makes this type of fervent prayer a labor of love. It is work, yes, but when it comes from love, it's not work at all. And so he kept praying for them that you would stand this way. But I bear him witness that he really cares for you. And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So he's saying, he's praying not only for you in Colossae, but he's praying for the saints in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea, does that sound familiar to anybody? That's one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, that's the lukewarm church, Laodicea. Remember, to the church at the church of the Laodiceans. This is the lukewarm church that Jesus warned them. You're not cold, you're not hot, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so he warned them to turn and repent. At this particular time, they hadn't gotten to that point yet. And so, but by the time John writes the book of Revelation, Jesus reveals to them they're not doing so well. Here at this point, they were doing pretty good, though. And so Paul writes to them and tells them that he loves them. And so does Epaphras. He has great care for them. Luke, the beloved physician. This is the only passage we know of that refers to Luke as the physician. This is why we know he's a doctor, because of this verse. You know, you've heard that, right? Dr. Luke. Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, the one who wrote the book of Acts, he's a physician. And we know this because, well, Paul said he's a physician. And he's there with Paul at this time. You see Luke as he writes the book of Acts. Sometimes he writes as if he's in the first person, that he's traveling along with the apostles in the book of Acts. And other times he's just quoting a story as if someone told it to him. So he wasn't always with them, but in this particular case, Luke was with him. And this fella Demas was with him. Demas greets you. Here is really the first mention of this fella Demas, but he's mentioned one other time in Philemon also in verse 24, and there he's called by the Apostle Paul a fellow laborer. So at these particular times in Colossians 4 and there in Philemon, we see that Demas is active in the ministry. But then you get to Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He starts that verse by simply saying, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's rough. Here is the brother working, serving faithfully. He's there with Paul while he's in prison, helping him, doing whatever he needs. Demas, go take care of this. Demas, do that. Make sure you talk to the market owner over there. Give him the gospel. He's following all the orders, doing everything, and part of the ministry. But by the end of Paul's race, 2 Timothy 4 is when he's talking about, I've reached the end of my race. I've fought the good fight. And here this fella Demas abandoned him at the end. Boy, that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to be running the race, and then when you get near the end, you drop out of the race. That's a terrible thing to do. And Paul doesn't want to see that happening to anybody, of course, and so he writes about it in 2 Timothy. But here we see a different look at this man who forsook Paul and the ministry. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. First thing, I'll just mention that there is a church meeting there at Laodicea, but the church was in the house, house church. And that's how many of the early churches had to meet. They didn't have buildings like we have tonight. And over our heads, they met in secret places very often. It was dangerous to meet as Christians, and so they had to be careful. This person, Nymphas, is actually a bit of debate. Theologians are not sure if it's a man or a woman. Nymphas is in the male version, but some translations actually have it, meaning original manuscripts or different ones, have it as Nympha, and it refers to this Nympha as a woman. And so, not really sure, and fortunately it's one of those places it really doesn't matter. We don't know anything about the person anyway, except that at a church in their house, which tends to make people want to believe it was a male fellow because he owned the house. Women were not people who owned property in that day, and they were considered property for the most part. So this is something that it's one of those arguments you can choose whatever you want, it's not going to matter. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Isn't that amazing? Remember, we talked about the letters that they would circulate through the churches. And this is what he's doing here. He's telling them, read the letter, but pass it on. This was their scripture. This is why Paul didn't waste time writing about himself. I got to tell you about Jesus and your responsibilities in Christ. And that's what he was doing. And so he says, when you're done, send it to the Laodiceans, let them read it, and exchange the letter, because I've sent them a letter and I want you to read that one. Now, we don't have a letter to the Laodiceans. Jesus wrote the only letter we know of except for this one. Now, what some believe is that Ephesians was this letter to the Laodiceans. Not sure, there's no way to know that for sure, but it's possible. We know that probably the letter to the Ephesians was one of those encyclical letters, as it's known. And it's possible that that was, you just replace the name, to the Ephesians, to the Laodiceans, Ephesians, Laodiceans, Colossians, whomever, Hierapolis. He would send them to anyone, and anyone who was in the faith. And so this is a real great verse to see how the early church had to learn Scripture and why these letters from the Apostle Paul were preserved. They were preserved, and for this reason. And so they would say, listen, we don't want to send you the letter. We're going to copy it. We'll give you the copy. And they would do that. They would make more copies of it. And that's why we have so many copies of many of the letters, books of the Bible, because they had to share them. And they would say, wow, that's great. That explains the questions I've had about the Christian life. I'm going to keep that. And they would write it all down. It had to be repeated or rewritten over and over and over again. But I'll tell you, this verse is important too, as it tells you to read your Bible. This is a verse that says, read your Bible. Because if it was written to the Laodiceans, or it was written to the Ephesians, or to the Colossians, it's written to you. So you have to read your Bible, and that's a good one. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Gulp. This is an exhortation to someone who appears to have been shirking his responsibilities. And this, Paul is simply saying, you need to stay on course and you don't want to get sidetracked. It's so easy to get sidetracked. And once again, I'm going to bring up the current situation of our day. Don't get sidetracked. You stay to the ministry that God has called you to. He didn't ask us to get involved in this controversy or this debate to bring in refugees, not bring in refugees. Trust me. What we view about that, our opinions aren't going to matter in the end. So keep yourself on point. Stay on point to what we know. Whether refugees come here or not, either way, it's fine for us because we're going to try and preach the gospel no matter what. And if you think about it in a very practical sense, you can't go to Syria and preach to those people over there. They'll take your head off. God's bringing them here. And you get to preach to them here if they should happen to wind up in our streets. So whatever happens, we're going to see God work either way. Don't get caught up in it. Keep your mind on Christ and the ministry he has called us to. That's what this verse is saying. You tell Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord and make sure you fulfill it. Stay to your task. Now he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, by my own hand, Paul, he signs his name. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Remember my chains. Now, I don't believe he signs it that way for the sake of pity. Remember my chains. I think he was writing it in order to inspire his readers not to quit, followed by this verse to Archippus, don't quit. You stay true to the task. I don't care if you get thrown in jail, if you have chains. I don't care if you get beaten. I don't care what they're going to do to you. You stay on point. You stay on your task and fulfill it. Remember my chains. Even in my chains, I'm on task. I'm not trying to get out of here. That's the Lord's doing. My job is to stay on point. And that's what our job is as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we study these things, you have laid them out for us, for our benefit. Help us now to know the right attitudes to have, to be prayerful in all things, constantly praying, constantly staying true to what you've called us to do, and not get caught up in things that don't belong to us. Keep us, Lord, safe in a way that we're able to preach the gospel wherever. We belong to you. We are doulos of Jesus Christ. We're your slaves. Where you send us, we will go. What you command us, we will do. At least that's our heart's desire. Bless us now, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.